1 Kings 17, I'll begin in the first verse. Here is the word of our Lord. "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word.' Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook. And I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.' So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you.' So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, 'Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink.' And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, 'Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.' So she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin, and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die.' And Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth.' So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, 'What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?' And he said to her, 'Give me your son.' So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, 'O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?' And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, 'O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him.' Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son lives.' Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth.'" May God bless these words to our hearing this morning. Now let's turn over to our New Testament reading in Matthew chapter 10. And I'll be reading from verse 8 down to verse 15. Matthew 10, verse 8 to 15. "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs. For a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire in it who is worthy and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." And may God bless these words also to us as we receive them as his people. Now let's continue our praise with the singing of Psalm 119. Matthew's gospel, how the Lord Jesus Christ expanded his ministry. How at first he labored alone, being the only one that was preaching the word and working miracles of mercy among his people, declaring to them that the kingdom of God was at hand. But as he went throughout the cities of Galilee, he was impressed by the tremendous need of the people that resided there. He saw how the ministers of Israel were corrupt and ignorant and did not attend to the needs of God's people. At the end of chapter 9, we are told how he told his disciples to pray and ask God to raise up laborers to send them into the harvest in order that they might assist him in this work. And then immediately in the next chapter, chapter 10 opens with Jesus sending out the 12 to minister in his name. By raising up laborers from among his disciples, his ministry is expanded and multiplied and extended into the future. Here he has come to establish God's kingdom of righteousness by giving himself for our sins. He was the offering. He was going to offer himself as this great and precious sacrifice, a sacrifice by which we would be reconciled to God. And it could not be that he should do this great work and have no one to declare his word, to declare the gospel to the nations. And so it is that Jesus, from this time in Matthew 10 that we read about here, has appointed apostles and then now gifted and raised up men to declare the gospel from generation to generation. These are the ministers of the word, or the ministers of the gospel. Several Sunday evenings ago, we saw from Ephesians chapter 4 that the ministers of the word, whether they are apostles, prophets, evangelists, or pastor teachers, are his gifts to the church, given to do the work of the ministry until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Ephesians 4:8 says, "Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." And then verse 11 tells us what those gifts were that he gave. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is what our Lord Jesus has done in his great compassion for his people. He will not have one of his beloved sheep, chosen from before the foundation of the world, to be a stranger to the gospel. Through the agency of the ministers of his word, he extends his call to them, everyone. These ministers are not to carry out their own ministry and their own agenda, but his ministry according to the principles that are given in the word. And his people are to receive their ministry with appropriate gratitude and zeal, is that which comes from the Lord. In Matthew 10:8-15, we are given principles about how ministry of the Lord, the ministry of the word, is to be given and received. Something about how ministers are to minister and about how everyone is to receive that ministry. The first principle is given at the end of verse 8. The Lord says, "Freely you have received, freely give." Here you are told that the Lord's ministry is to be given freely. Now, to put this in the plainest language, a minister is not to charge a fee for his labors among God's people. Jesus' disciples could have gotten rich if they had taken up this practice. They had been given the ability to heal the sick, to cleanse lepers, to raise the dead, and to cast out demons. Can you imagine how much people would have been willing to pay for those services immediately rendered at their command? The 12 could have been the richest men in the world by making a trade of this ministry. But Jesus strictly forbade it. He said, "Freely you have received, freely give." Now these words could be taken to mean that they were to give liberally, give freely and abundantly. But in fact, these words mean to give without charge, without recompense. The disciples had spent nothing to acquire their offices or their gifts. They did not have to purchase the ability to heal, nor did they have to spend years and years in training the way a physician does. Jesus had simply conferred upon them this ability as a gift, and now they were freely to use it for others. You will perhaps remember Simon Magnus, the sorcerer who lived in Samaria that we read about in Acts chapter 8. When he saw the apostles come down and lay hands on the people, giving them the ability to heal and to work miracles, he wanted to purchase that ability from the apostles. He was prepared to pay for it because he saw that money could be made by the use of this gift. But the apostles responded to Simon in a way that reflected the Lord's attitude toward this kind of thing. "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." It is very offensive to the Lord for His ministers to exercise their ministry with a desire to acquire riches. There is no doubt that Simon wanted to purchase this gift in order that he might profit by it. He wouldn't have offered to buy it unless he had thought so. This was totally unacceptable and utterly appalling to those who knew the freeness of the Lord's grace. They would have nothing to do with this man. And so in the history of the church, whenever wicked men have sought to buy and sell church offices or gifts or use them for sordid gain, the practice has been branded as simony, named after this man in Acts chapter 8, in memory of this wretched man. Our Lord is very zealous for this because it is His will that the ministry of the gospel should reflect the character of the gospel. The gospel is God's free gift. It cannot be purchased. It is insulting to even try to purchase the gospel. The one who tries to do so shows that he doesn't have any clue about the value of this gift. What's more, he shows that he thinks the Lord has done it in order to get something by it from us, as if he were motivated by something that we could give to him. It's all a free grace. Perhaps you have had the irritation of someone who is always trying to square up with you. You know, a person who is always keeping accounts about what you've done, what they have done. The person does something nice for you and then they say, "Well, there, now we are even. You helped me last week, and so I came and helped you this week." Now that sort of attitude stinks. Not that a person may not say in a very kind way, "I wanted to help you because you've done so much for me." But the one that says, "There, now we're even." What a way to devalue the service that has been done for them. How much more is the gospel devalued by those who imagine that they can somehow make some kind of an equal payment back to the Lord by something that they do. The Lord Jesus wants us to understand that the gospel is a gift of free grace that we can't possibly pay for if we even wanted to. Therefore, His rule for those who minister in His name is, "Freely you have received, freely give." It must be in keeping with the character of the gospel. But how often this principle has been ignored by pastors and by churches. Perhaps the most heinous example that comes to mind is the purchase of indulgences. In order to build St. Peter's in Rome and to enrich himself, the Pope began to sell indulgences in the name of Jesus Christ. People were actually told that they could purchase the forgiveness of sins with money for their dead relatives by buying a papal pardon for them. They were even told that they could go out and, if they wanted to commit a particular sin, that they could purchase one of these indulgences beforehand and have the sin already forgiven before they had gone and committed it. This was the wickedness and the height of wickedness to which this arose. But the Pope is by no means the only offender in this matter. Need I do more than say the word televangelist for many things to come to your mind? Of one giving false promises to those who support his ministry. Of those who are told to put their hands on the television, send in their gift, and to receive some spiritual gift through the television. Then there are those who are ordinary pastors who go into the ministry with an eye for gain, which is the same sort of a violation. They look at the gospel as a product that is to be marketed in the world's trade. They try to package it in such a way that it will attract certain segments of the population, which they call their target group. They are more interested in fleecing the flock than feeding the flock. They have several distinctive characteristics. If there is more money to be made in another congregation, then they're off in a flash. If a rich man comes, they will make sure their sermons never offend that man. If a doctrine is unpopular, they will avoid it because people might leave. Such men do not minister in the spirit that our Lord enjoins here. Then there are those ministries which try to cull money out of unbelievers. They leave unbelievers with the impression that the church is always looking for their money. They put on a dinner and charge a fee to raise money, like a political party might do. They have bake sales, rummage sales, dances, concerts, all sorts of other things to raise money from the world. Some will even go so far as to set up bingo halls right in their own churches. But brethren, we are the servants of Jesus Christ. We are not here to get, but to give. Have we forgotten who we are? Freely you have received, freely give. There is also a much more subtle violation of this principle. This is found among those ministers who are forever grumbling and complaining about how little they are appreciated and about how much they have sacrificed. Talk about distorting the freeness of God's grace. When you consider what the Lord has done for them, this is a disgusting sort of attitude. What proper thanks has the Lord received from such a minister for all that he has done for him? Has that minister done all that he ought to do? Is he better than the Lord? The attitude of the Apostle Paul was much superior here. He displayed the attitude of one who had been given so much that he could hardly bear it all. He felt that he had received so much from the Lord that he was a debtor to every man. He was so full of gratitude that he could never do enough for the Lord. And not only that, but he fully recognized that the way of doing for the Lord was by doing for his people, by serving his people. Far from whining and complaining, we find Paul with a readiness to suffer all things for the sake of the Lord. He gave freely because he realized how freely the Lord had given to him. But this doesn't only apply to ministers. It applies to every Christian. Freely you have received, freely give. You must learn to live in this gracious attitude. You are all ministers in some way or another. As parents, you minister to your children. As children, you minister to your parents. You serve them. You parents do not give freely when you're exasperated with your children. When you say, I have given and given and given to you, and what thanks do I get for it? Here I am slaving away, and there you are not lifting a finger. I don't mean that your children should never be corrected for their ingratitude and for their indolence. They should be corrected. They must be corrected. But they are not to be corrected in such a way that you exhibit the very same attitude in your service that they're exhibiting toward you. That distorts the whole picture. No wonder they don't want to serve if they see you doing your service with an attitude like that. What happened to service being a privilege, being a delight? Freely you have received, freely give. That is the principle. This is what Jesus wants of his ministers. Not what can I get from this, but what can I do because so much has been done for me. Not for gain, but for gratitude. That is the first principle. The second principle is closely related. It is this. Ministers are not to provide for themselves. You say closely related. That sounds more like a contradiction. But it is true. This is what the Lord Jesus says. Jesus just finished telling them not to charge for their ministry. And now he tells them, don't provide for yourself either. His words are unmistakably clear. Look at verses 9 and 10. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Jesus, you note, is not telling them that they may not possess any of these things, as some fanatics have mistakenly understood it. He is simply telling them not to provide these things for their journey. Do not acquire them when you go out to minister. Ordinarily, if you're going on a journey, you take along all the things that you think you will need. Money for food and lodging, a bag to carry your clothes in. And in those days, you would likely carry an extra tunic in case you didn't have a place to stay that you could use for sleeping. They would use their outward coat as a sleeping bag as well. You would carry an extra pair or two of sandals in case your first pair wore out. They were made of soft leather, and many times walking through the sand long distances, they would need to be replaced while they were out. And you might even take along an extra staff, which was not the easiest thing to come by. And if you were perhaps attacked by wild animals and you broke your staff trying to defend yourself, then you would wish that you had an extra staff. But Jesus tells his disciples not to provide such things for their journey. If they're not to provide for themselves, doesn't this mean that someone else is to provide for them? If they have no money, they will have to be provided with food and lodging. If they have only one pair of sandals, someone will have to give them new ones when the first ones wear out. If they break their staff, where will they get another? By prescribing this, Jesus had two lessons that he wanted to teach. One to his disciples and one to his people. The lesson for the disciples was that God would take care of them. Later on, when Jesus is reviewing these mission trips they took in this manner, in Luke 22:35, he says, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." He wanted them to learn that God has marvelous ways for providing for his servants who go forth to do his work. I have been amazed all of my life that I've been in the ministry to see the ways that God has provided. One of my children told me recently that she used to worry sometimes when we would be wondering how we were going to meet the expenses that we had. But she no longer worries, because always God in some way provides. It's amazing. That is what Jesus wanted his disciples to learn. Now, you might think he was going to provide for them in the same way that he provided for Israel in the wilderness, that he was going to send manna from heaven, or as with Elijah, that he was going to send the ravens to bring food to them, and that he was going to make it so that their sandals would never wear out. But this does not seem to be what he has in mind here, because the Lord goes on to show that he also has a lesson for the people to whom they ministered. He wanted the recipients of their ministry to learn to express their gratitude by providing for his servants. They would show the Lord their appreciation for his ministry exercised by the apostles by providing for all their needs in a cheerful manner. By this, they expressed to the Lord, to his servants, and to the watching world, the value that they place on the ministry of the word. They would also learn the principle of the Old Testament that Paul expresses so clearly in 1 Corinthians 9:13. Do you not know, he says, that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. As Matthew Henry puts it, though they who serve at the altar may not expect to grow rich by the altar, yet they may expect to live and to live comfortably upon it. It is fit that they should have their maintenance from their work. Clearly, then, they are to be provided for by the people. But how does this square with the first principle of ministering for free? If the recipients of the ministry must provide, how can they be said to conduct the ministry for free? Well, it is in this. The disciples were not to charge fees for the ministry in the way that a carpenter or a dentist does. They were to minister to all who came to them without price. But when it was time to eat, somebody was expected to feed them. And when it was time to sleep, somebody was expected to lodge them. And when their sandals wore out, somebody was expected to replace them. It is important to realize that they were ministering here to God's covenant people. Remember, in verse 5, Jesus told them, don't go to any except to those of the house of Israel. Do not go to the Gentiles. Do not even go to the Samaritans. They were ministers of the Lord, so they were to be provided for by the people of the Lord. If they had been going to the Gentiles, things would have been quite different. Then they would have taken provisions because they would have not expected those who are outside the covenant to provide for them. In 3 John, John commends Gaius because he provided for traveling missionaries, supplying them with provisions for their journey. The opposite of what Jesus says here, so that they wouldn't have to depend on the Gentiles. 3 John verse 5 says, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. In other words, we're not to have our hand out to the world, to those who are outside the covenant. It is wrong for the church to be extending their hand to the world for financial support. We are to take care of our own ministers, but we are not to ask unbelievers to do this. Also, if we send missionaries, we should provide for them and not expect the people that they minister to provide for them. The goal of missionaries should be to plant churches that can then elect men from their own number and provide for those men of their own resources. Paul, as a minister to the Gentiles, went out of his way to ensure that he was not a burden to the Gentiles to whom he ministered. As an unmarried man, he took up the trade of tent making and provided himself whenever it was necessary. This was so important for his ministry. He did not want anybody to charge him with ministering to the Gentiles for the sake of gain. But it is very clear also that Paul, though he took nothing from the congregations that he planted, he clearly ordered them to support their own pastors. I have already shown you where he says that those who minister the gospel should live of the gospel. He also says that those who labor faithfully in the word are worthy of double honor. It is even the case that in later years, Paul himself received support from some of the churches that he had planted in earlier days that had now been established. And you see then that the principles the Lord enjoins are not to be applied in a wooden manner. They are to be applied with wisdom according to the circumstances. Nevertheless, this does not mean that the principles are to be trampled upon whenever we wish either. They are not to be ignored, but rather applied with wisdom. In short, these things should generally be observed. Ministers should not charge fees to anyone for particular acts of ministry. Secondly, ministers should be given a comfortable provision by the Lord's people. Thirdly, ministers should not be provided for by those outside the church, nor should the church look to the world for support. This is the basic pattern that we find throughout the New Testament. And this leads us to a third principle. Jesus shows us that you will be judged according to the way that you treat the ministers of the Lord. In verses 12 through 15, he shows that this is so. But because this principle has been so grossly abused by wicked ministers, I feel that I would be remiss if I didn't say a few words about those abuses. On the one hand, I don't want you to think the ministers of the word are to be treated as men who are infallible or anything other than mere men of clay. On the other hand, I don't want you to fall into the reactionary tendency to ignore that they indeed represent Christ and so are to be treated as his representatives. The focus of this passage is on the second of these things, that you treat ministers as the representatives of Christ. But because there has been so much abuse in the history of the church about elevating them beyond what is proper, I want to begin by giving a warning about that. You must always remember that ministers of Christ are not to be esteemed if they depart from the truth of the gospel or if they do not labor. In the history of the church, there have been those who acquired the title of minister and never preached the gospel. Never preached the gospel at all. They would acquire the title and receive financial support and not do any work of the ministry. This is reprehensible in the eyes of the Lord. Such men are not to be supported. It's for their labor that they are to be supported. Just because they have the name of minister does not mean that they are to be provided for. While Jesus made it clear that you are to provide for those who are faithful, the Bible also makes it clear that you are likewise to despise and reject those who do not bring the gospel. There are thousands of churchmen who have gone to sleep under a ministry that has led them away from Jesus Christ. Witness all of those in communions today that deny that Jesus is the way of salvation or the only way of salvation. Or those who wink at abortion or who even condone sexual perversion. The Bible says that you have a duty to reject those who reject God's word. 2 John 9:11 says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." Doctrine means teaching, continuing in the teaching of Christ. He says, if anyone comes to you, and he's talking about these traveling missionaries that would be supported by them, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Just because a man has the name minister of Christ does not mean he must be received. There is a time when it is your duty to reject a man. Not for every little deviation, but as soon as it becomes clear that a man has put aside God's word and is following the dictates of his own heart, it is your duty to reject that man as a minister, first through the presbytery or through the church leadership, and that failing, then by personally withdrawing yourself. That said, let us now turn to the passage again before us and see what it says about receiving those who do bring the doctrine of Christ, as Jesus' disciples were doing. First, Jesus shows that when you receive his ministers, that you obtain a great blessing thereby. Verse 12 and 13, he says to his disciples, "And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you." Now, when the Jews greeted someone, their customary greeting was to say, "Peace to you," or something equivalent to that. The Hebrew word that we translate peace is shalom, which refers not only to the absence of conflict, but to the well-being and blessedness in all of life of that individual. In the mouths of the apostles, this greeting was much more than a mere wish. Their message, the message that they carried from place to place, was a message of peace from the Lord. It was the message that the Lord had visited His people from heaven to bring them shalom, to bless them, and to make all things new. As His representatives, they were announcing this glorious peace to God's people. This is the key to understanding what Jesus is getting at here. When they greeted a household, they were offering the Lord's blessing of peace to that household on the Lord's terms. Faith in the message that they carried. When that household heard them and believed them as the messengers of the Lord, that household actually obtained that peace. This is what Jesus means when He says, "If that household is worthy, let your peace come upon it." The household would be blessed by the blessing of the Lord. Salvation would come to them through faith in the messenger's message, directing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thing? This peace that comes through Jesus Christ. God, who is angry with us on account of our sin, is reconciled. He has sent His messengers to proclaim the peace of the gospel in order that all might come to His Son. You are brought into His favor and given His Holy Spirit when you receive that message. You are promised an eternal inheritance in heaven. You are promised a world of perfect love and righteousness to come. You are promised an end to all war and sorrow and death and misery and corruption of every kind. Not in this present world, but in the world to come. You are promised an eternity in which you will behold the glory of God and in which you will explore the wonders of His creation. But what you need to understand is that the only ones who can legitimately claim to have received the message are those who receive the messengers that bear it. Those who received, you see that Jesus ties these two things together. Those who received the apostles were the Lord as the Lord's messengers also received the Lord. And today, those who receive the ones who preach the true word of God receive the Lord. Jesus always calls upon His elect to receive His faithful ministers who live in their own day. How you receive the Lord's ministers who are alive in your day is the best indication of how you receive the Lord. You see, the Lord knows, and you know, if you study the Word of God, hypocrites always claim to receive the faithful ministers who lived a long time ago. But the real test comes from what they do with the ministers who are alive in their own day. The ones that they have to deal with personally, with all of their flaws and imperfections. It was easy for the Jews to tell Jesus that we are following Moses. Abraham is our father. Because they didn't have to deal with Moses and Abraham. They could make Moses and Abraham be what they wanted them to be. So it is easy today for people to say, we follow Jesus because Jesus is not here in the flesh for them to deal with. But you see, in a way, He is here in the flesh. He is here among those who represent Him. He is here among those who faithfully minister His truth. Not in those like the Pharisees that just claim to represent Him, but who do not preach the gospel, but those who do preach the gospel. Not in a perfection in any man, but that they are representatives of His who speak His word. In our modern world, there are many people who try to divorce the Lord from His messengers. Jesus doesn't allow for this in this passage. They claim that they trust the Lord, that they receive His word, but they will have nothing to do with His representatives on earth. They either remain aligned with a church that does not bear witness to the truth, or they completely withdraw from the church altogether and claim that they have an individual, personal relationship mystically with the Lord. Well, now, I suppose that a person can say whatever he wants to say, but it is really quite bogus to reject Christ's own messengers and claim that you accept Him. I will tell you, he will not have it. This is why it is so important for people to understand that they are living in blatant rebellion against the Lord, not only when they persecute the messengers of Christ, but also when they have nothing to do with the messengers of Christ and do not actively receive them. And that is why, although it is true that you who receive the ministers of the Lord will be blessed, it is equally true that you who reject them will be cursed. At the end of verse 13, Jesus says of the household that is not worthy, let your peace return to you. In other words, the unworthy house will not retain the blessing that was first pronounced. The substance of that blessing, the peace, will be withdrawn. They will not obtain eternal life and the rich blessing that God has promised in His Son. It will be withdrawn. And Jesus goes on further to say in verse 14, and whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Now, this is a way of testifying against them as those who have rejected Christ. By shaking off the dust, they were saying, we will have nothing to do with you. Even the dust of your city is despicable to us. Even the dust of your house will not go with us as we depart from here. We want to take nothing with us from you. This was a gesture that the Jews well understood. It was their custom for many of them when they went into a Gentile city to return to the Holy Land, to the Promised Land, and to shake the dust off of their clothing to say that they don't want to bring the unclean dust from the lands of the Gentiles into their own land. The disciples were regarding, therefore, these cities that had rejected the message of the gospel as equivalent to unbelievers outside the covenant. But notice who it is that they rejected. It is those who would not receive the apostles that Jesus sent to them and would not hear their word. This is quite striking. It is not for rejecting and persecuting them, but simply for not receiving them and not hearing their words. That's what it says in verse 14. He will not receive you nor hear your words. It doesn't say the one that persecutes. Of course, it includes the persecutors. It includes them in the general category. But it also includes those that didn't persecute, but just had nothing to do. They weren't interested. They were indifferent. They cared nothing for the message of the gospel that was brought to them. We need to let people know that that is a dreadful thing for them to do. Not simply to reject the truth, but to avoid the truth, to not welcome the truth, to not receive the gospel. We need to let them know that such behavior is abhorrent to the Lord. We need to do the equivalent of shaking the dust off of our feet as a testimony against them. In other words, we must make a clear, definite, outward testimony against them. An unmistakable testimony. Not that we do this for those who don't come to our particular church, but for those who will not have anything to do with any true branch of the Church of Jesus Christ. We must let them know that they are rejecting Christ because they are rejecting His messengers. Hear what Jesus says of such persons in verse 15. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. That's a dreadful statement. Jesus is saying, now that the gospel has come, now that He Himself has been openly revealed as the Savior of the world, those who will not receive Him, who will not receive His living messengers, are worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. You know about Sodom and Gomorrah. Those are the cities that were destroyed by fire and brimstone from heaven because of their great wickedness. They were guilty of the most perverse sexual deviations, the most perverted violence. They were blasphemers of God. But Jesus says, far worse are those people, now that the gospel has come, who are indifferent to the gospel, who do not receive it with joy. And no wonder. What can be more contemptible than to have the holy God who created the whole universe, our Creator, who graciously stooped to us to save us. Wretched sinners that we are, who sent His only Son to be crucified in our place, all that He might redeem us. To have this Son of His so full of compassion that He lay down His life for His sheep and send His messengers out to carry the gospel into all the world. And then for a man to say, "What is that to me? I have no interest in these things. I have my life to live. I have more important things to think about." I tell you, a man can murder and lie and cheat and commit adultery and homosexuality and every other sin on the list. But the most heinous thing that an individual can ever do is be indifferent to the message of the gospel. To be cold when God has been so kind and so gracious. If you want to be sure of offending God, the way to do it is to do nothing when the gospel comes to you. See our Lord Jesus, all His compassion, sending His messengers out with the glorious message of what He has done. Carrying the greatest news in all of the world and all of eternity. Reconciliation with God through the blood of His Son. Purchased at that tremendous price. What will you do with that message? Receive it or be cold and indifferent to it? Your future happiness, your eternal shalom, depends entirely upon how you answer that question. Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, we humbly bow before You and praise You for Your wondrous grace that is manifested in all the world through the preaching of the gospel. We thank You that You have sent forth this glorious message and how it ought to rejoice our hearts to receive it. But Father, we see what a cold reception that it receives from mankind. And I do not even exclude those of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. For though we have rejoiced in the gospel, the proportionality of our rejoicing is not nearly equivalent to the greatness of the gift. Father, we thank You for Your tender mercies that You do not exact from us the rejoicing that is proportional to this gift, that You do not reject us for our partial rejoicing, but that You receive all of those who come to Your Son with their weak and feeble faith and their not so strong affections. But Father, we also recognize that many that we love are in great peril because they're indifferent about these things. They could care less about the gospel and about the wondrous things that our Creator has done, that You, our Creator, have accomplished through Your Son. And Father, we know that those who have heard the gospel and rejected it will face a far greater judgment than any who have never heard at all, be they mass murderers or whatever they may be. It is far worse to reject Your mercy than any other sin that we might imagine. When You have been so gracious and so kind, Father, I pray that you would cause your gospel to go forth with clarity, for we do not wish to be a hindrance to the propagation of the truth. And we confess that we often are a hindrance because we have not lived according to the dictates of the gospel. We have not freely given. We have complained and whined as if we have been mistreated in this world. Father, we pray that you would help us to have the mind of Christ, that we would gladly lay down our lives for you and for our brethren. Father, we pray that you would help us to live in this love that has been shown toward us, that we would love one another even as Christ has loved us and given himself for us. We do ask you, O Lord, to forgive us for how short we have come of that, and for the reproach that we have caused to be cast on your name, and where we have been the occasion of the blasphemy of unbelievers. We pray, Lord, that you would have mercy on us and forgive us, for you are a gracious God, and the blood of Jesus Christ is effectual to cleanse us from all of our sins. We look to him. We trust in him. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us on this Lord's Day, that we would truly glorify his name, and that we would receive the Eucharist, the thanksgiving, the supper of thanks, the supper of the Lord with the fullness of gratitude that is proper and appropriate. And Father, that we would go forth delighting in what you have done and rejoicing in the forgiveness of sins for such a people as us. We pray these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. You may be seated. And now let us prepare to receive the supper of the Lord. I'll ask the elders to come and assist. The Lord's Supper is something that we very much need today. There is such a tendency to think that spiritual reality is always ethereal, but at the Lord's table, we are reminded that the Son of God took to himself true human flesh. That he came and lived here among us, and that there was true blood that flowed through his veins. The Greeks could not bear such a thought. For them it was preposterous to think that God would acquire human flesh and dwell among men. And absolutely unthinkable that he should humble himself and die on a cross. But here, on this table, we have the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, that this is exactly what he has done. Here we have the bread, of which Jesus says, "This is my body, which was broken for you." He testifies to us by giving us this bread. And here we have the cup, which he says, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which was shed for the remission of the sins of many." We do not have to go into a mystical world to meet our Savior. He meets us on earth where we live. We have communion with him here. He fills us with his Holy Spirit and empowers us to live among his people in loving relationships. We have the forgiveness of sins and we confess them and call upon his name in faith, who laid down his life as a sacrifice for us. That is how we obtain that forgiveness. So, Christian, come and receive his testimony. Eat if you're looking to him who came in the flesh to die for your sins. Eat if you have accepted his living messengers on earth and have joined yourself to the church that he has established on the earth and been baptized in his name. Let us look then to God for his blessing as we come. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless the bread and the wine that is on this table. For Lord, we thank you that these testify to us of the real world ministry of Jesus Christ. That he did not offer his sacrifice mystically in heaven, but that he came down to earth, lived among us, received our spit upon his body, our whips across his back, our nails in his hands, and that he rose again from a cold tomb, and that he came forth proclaiming life to all who will receive the gospel. We thank you that in the bread and in the wine that he testifies to us that his body, real human flesh, was broken for us, and that his blood was shed for us. And we receive the signs and seals of his covenant as we come to this table. And we ask you, Lord, to bless these signs to us, that they might minister to us the Lord Jesus Christ, that with the eyes of faith, that we might look to him who lived among us and who is now seated at your right hand. For we do not trust in a mystical Savior who has no body, but we trust in a Savior who has offered his body as a sacrifice for us, and we wish to have communion in his body and in his blood. We pray, Lord, that you would so bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen. You may eat and drink as soon as the tray is passed to you, and then I'll ask Kevin to lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving. According to the holy institution, command, and example of our blessed Savior Jesus Christ, I take this bread, having blessed it and given thanks for it, break it and give it to you. Take, eat. This is the body of Christ, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance.